chapter 25, verse 1. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. Now, he took a wife. He was no doubt lonely. We ended chapter 24. Isaac took his new wife, Rebekah, temporarily into Sarah's tent, but he moved away to another area. Actually, Lahai Roy is where he was, where Abraham's concubine first met the Lord and spoke to her there, the God who hears. Remember that story? And so that's where Isaac moved. And when he took his bride, Rebekah, they moved together to that area, but it was apart from Abraham. And so he felt probably a little bit lonely and needed another wife. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Now, here's something that you see. When God heals a man, he's healed. He's got quite a bit of energy for an old fella, and no doubt chased Keturah around a bit, and the way of nature came more children, in keeping with the promise of God. And the promise of God, of course, was that Abraham was going to be the father of many people, many nations. Now, you wouldn't have known that by his relationship to Sarah, his first wife. But now he takes a second, and we see more children. And now, of course, Ishmael is the oldest, and then Isaac, and now all of these children. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abidah, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah, and Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Why? Son of promise. Isaac was the son of promise. He was the one that God was going to focus in on. He was the son of promise. Everything he had did not go to Ishmael, though the promise to Hagar was that Ishmael would also become great, and we believe that he did, as we're going to find out. We'll trace his life. He does become great, and it survives throughout the generations. And so Abraham gave all that he had to the son of promise, to Isaac. And it says in verse 6, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac his son to the country of the east. Now, a couple of things that we find here. First of all, what concubines? Who are we talking about here? Where did these concubines come from? It just seems that that came out of the blue. Some believe that Keturah was possibly one of Abraham's concubines from before. Where she came from, we're not told. It is possible that she was a concubine, but elevated her to the status of wife. We're not sure. There is no evidence to tell us or to show us that Abraham ever had a concubine other than Hagar. And so it's possible that's what he's talking about, and it's also possible that the scripture here is referring to Keturah as a concubine, though she is simply the second wife of Abraham. And then the children referred to are the ones listed here, but also including Ishmael, as Hagar was the concubine of Abraham. So we're not really sure exactly what that means. All we know is there seems to be extreme favoritism here. The son of promise, Isaac, in many ways can relate to who we are as the Christian church. We are the people of promise. We are the chosen ones, if you will, the ones that God has looked down from heaven and has drawn to himself, and now through Christ we've become his. And as we are children of God, we also are privileged to the special benefits that come to the child of God. To the children who are not necessarily belonging to God, the children of, as Jesus said, you know, in fact, let me just clear something up. Some people believe that we are all the children of God, all of us. Jesus had a very different opinion. We are all the children of God, meaning Christians, non-Christians alike, we're all the children of God. Well, Jesus had a different opinion as he turned to his accusers and called them the children of their father, Satan, Lucifer. And that they had nothing to do with the Father in heaven, but rather the Father, the devil. And so it is a different opinion that Jesus has. And only those who are born again can have the right to call themselves the children of God. John chapter 1 talks about this. Jesus taught us to love our enemies. He taught us that we don't win by the sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And so the Christian message is one of love and hope, and one that actually is presented to people as an invitation. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the saving knowledge of faith through Jesus Christ. But if you're not willing, well, then as Christians, we shouldn't be badgering and beating and arm-twisting. We offer the invitation, and then we hope and pray that people will accept. Sometimes we can come off sounding so obnoxious. But the point of the matter is, it is the words of Jesus Christ, that the way to salvation, the way to heaven, has to be through faith in Jesus Christ. And so regardless of the religion that you believe, if it doesn't include faith in Jesus Christ, then you've got an issue that you're going to have to take up with God. You may not like the fact that he made that keyhole so small, but the fact of the matter is, it was his rules. It's his heaven, and he can make the rules as he wishes. And any problems we have with that, we really have to take up with him. In this particular case, when you look at this, Isaac was given it all. And you're thinking, well, golly, that doesn't seem fair, especially when we think in our modern minds, when we think of our age, when we all go to attorneys and we're going to divide up everything evenly among all our children and everything else, and we spend a lot of money with those things to try and make sure we're as fair as we possibly can be. And here we have Isaac who says, Abraham says, Isaac, you take everything. And, oh, by the way, here's some cutlery. I hope you like it. You know, he gives that to the other kids, you know, a nice little Christmas gift type of thing. Well, actually, what it says here is it says he gave gifts to the concubine's children. What he's talking about there is not just a little gift, as in, you know, here you go, see you later. But he gave them enough to get actually their lives so well off. Abraham was so wealthy at this time, he was able to give them something that they could go off and start to become prosperous themselves. And all of them, as we're going to find out, actually went off to start their own cities and to become so wealthy that they became nations eventually. So Abraham started them off into being nations. So when it says gifts here, it's not a trinket. It's not just a little memento, a picture of me and mom, that kind of thing. And I hope everything is fine for you. It was a little more than that. So Abraham gave the chosen son everything. And that's the way it is in Christ. When you come to Christ, you get it all. You get everything. And as Jesus told the woman who was not a Jew, Jesus talked about her. She came wanting healing, and he said, I'm sorry, I can't give you anything because you're not of the chosen. Jesus said, it's not good to give the children's food to the dogs. And the woman said, well, even the dogs eat the crumbs of the children. This may seem like crumbs, but that's really what people will get in this world because of Christianity. They might get some of the gifts, some of the good things, but not all. You have to be the chosen who are part of Christian faith. And you say, well, how do I know if I'm chosen? Well, the first step is first to pray and ask Jesus into your heart. If you do, then you know you're one of the chosen. If you're not chosen, you won't have any desire to follow God at all, at all. So that's up to you. How are you chosen? By your choice for God. There are two ways to determine that. First, God chooses you, and secondly, you choose God, and the two together create a marriage made in heaven, so to speak. And so Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he separated Isaac from the rest of them. Why? The son of promise. This land belongs to Isaac now. And Isaac's going to develop that land. We're going to go into Jacob. Then we're going to go into the other sons, the sons of Jacob. And then eventually in Exodus, we're going to see the champions come out. And Joshua will then start to take this land and take it for the nation of Israel and eventually for the entire world as the Savior will come forth from that. So this separation was needed so that Isaac was protected and safe and secure, and the others were to kind of keep their distance. Once again, if Isaac is somewhat like us, in that we as the church are going to get the good things of the Lord, there also needs to be a proper and a healthy separation from others. The New Testament is clear. Come out from among them. Be ye separate, says the Lord, and I will be your God. I will be your Father. There needs to be a separation from the things of the world. There needs to be a clear distinction between what the world does and what Christians do. A Christian is supposed to live and walk in the footsteps of Christ. And if he's not able to do that, then the lines become very blurred. And it's very critical that we understand that the Christian life is one of chosen holiness. Chosen in that you are chosen to be holy, and chosen in that you choose to want to be holy. And as we do that, we live a separate life, and we don't combine or compromise our faith by living with the world. And that's what Abraham was doing. He was protecting his son from any form of compromise. So he separated them, sent him off. And then it says in verse 7, this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. So at this point, even 175 years was considered old. It was considered longer than normal. Remember, it started off with 900 years, and as time went by and sin continued to have its reign upon the earth, man lived less years. And now 175 is considered a good old age. But as you see, the time will shrink, and they don't live as long any longer as we come to our average age now of 70-some years old. And that's normal. It says there at the end of verse 8 that Abraham was gathered to his people. Very interesting phrase. It's said a couple of times in this chapter, and you'll see it throughout the Old Testament scriptures, this term to be gathered with his people. It is one that some have had some question about. What exactly does that mean? Does it mean he's going to be put into the grave? What is that exactly does it mean? And most have concluded that it probably refers to some sort of expectation and hope of life after death. His people would be, of course, Noah. His people would be his father, his parents. His people would be his wife. And so he's looking forward to being with his people. This idea of resurrected hope, this idea of life after death. And this is when it begins to be thought of as a real living hope. The expectation is to have life after death. And when the Christian dies, he will live to be with Christ. For the Christian, for the believer, even for someone like Abraham before Christ, his belief was that he was going to live again. He was going to live on. So much so, you go to the New Testament in Luke chapter 16, what do we find? We find that Jesus is telling a story about a place called Abraham's bosom. What is happening in Abraham's bosom? But Abraham is alive and conversing with the rich man who was in hell in the hot side of this holding chamber. And Abraham is ministering to Lazarus, who was poor on earth, and was giving him comfort and aid. And that's considered Abraham's bosom. But the point that Jesus is making in the story is that they are alive and well. There is life after death. And this is the hope that we have as believers. Paul the Apostle, writing in 1 Thessalonians, he said, I do not want you to be sorrowful for those who have died as if you are like others who have no hope. As Christians, we have hope that when we die, we will live on for eternity. And the sad part is those who believe that there is no life after death will be somewhat disappointed, because they're going to find out there is life after death, and they don't get it. They're not going to have that life. They will live instead a life of torment and dread for all eternity. And I can't imagine the horror. We will never be able to imagine on this side of life, or this side of heaven, what that horror will represent. And so Abraham died a good old age and was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zor the Hittite. So remember, he bought this when his wife died, and now he's being buried there. Notice something interesting in verse 9. Isaac and Ishmael together, stepbrothers, half-brothers, are now together. Remember, the last time we saw Ishmael, where was he? His stepmother, Sarah, or surrogate mother, I guess, is a surrogate? No, stepmother, took him and cast him out with Hagar, his mother, and said, "You guys go and get away from me. I'm tired of you. I don't want you anymore." And Abraham was very disappointed, but the Lord said, "No, listen to your wife. Let them go. I will bless him, and he will become great," and all that. Now we see that Ishmael is there at his father's side when he passes away. And for those of you who are thinking, "Oh, poor Ishmael," you know, he hasn't done anything wrong. He is the son of the flesh. He himself was innocent. There wasn't anything wrong. We saw him, you know, kind of taunt his kid brother out of jealousy earlier, and that's what made his stepmom upset and wanted to get rid of him. But here we see Ishmael is there. Ishmael is not any, he has done nothing wrong. He is the result of something wrong. He was the result of the work of the flesh due to a failure in faith. There was a critical lack of faith on the side of Abraham and Sarah. And because of that critical lack of faith, it produced a work of the flesh, which was the taking of the concubine Hagar. And the result of the work of the flesh was innocent Ishmael. And so we see Ishmael now, and Ishmael becomes a constant problem in the family life just because of his presence, though he himself was basically innocent. And so he was there and buried him in the cave of Machpelah with his wife. Verse 11, "And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roi." And that's where Ishmael's mother first met the Lord, as I said. And so God continued to bless Isaac in the same way that he blessed Abraham. And Isaac now needs to grow into a very powerful nation, and that's in the direction that he is going. Now, this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, then Kedar, and Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadar, Tema, Jeter, Nefesh, and Kedemama. So what we have here is this family line of Ishmael. Why is it there? It's really of little importance to us, except to show us how these families came about. And all of these together, and that name Kedar in verse 13 there, is actually a name that is often associated with the Arabic peoples. And so throughout here, we're going to see these will eventually become the enemies of the Jews. You see one name in there, Midian. Midian will eventually become, the leader of the nation, of the Midianites. And the sons of Midian were these. And that's these all become the Arabic people and soon will become the enemies of Israel. Verse 16, "These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations." And they all went on, like I said, to start cities and nations. "These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people." So often we find the wrong impression. Ishmael is not bad, as I said, in himself, but he came from a bad relationship, a wrong relationship. He was the result of the flesh. But remember, his mother met the Lord and spoke with the Lord, and the Lord encouraged her. And Abraham was his father. For a long time, Abraham had a relationship with the Lord and no doubt passed it on to this young man, Ishmael, who grew to be probably a man who believed also in Yahweh, the God of Abraham. And so he goes to be with the Lord, who, because he died with the hope of the promise of Abraham, that God was going to reward his family. And he probably, no doubt, believed that Isaac was the son of promise, and therefore he was rewarded for it as well. And so he died and was gathered with his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. And this actually can be translated, he died near his brethren, and not necessarily right there. It's possible that Ishmael remained aloof from the rest of the family, and it's possible that he didn't. So anyway, he died and was gathered with his people. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So, the children of promise, the family of promise, having great difficulty in obtaining the promise or seeing the promise fulfilled. Isn't that interesting? God knew who these people were. He chose them by his own divine choice. He chose them. And yet throughout the existence of these people, they constantly seem to be behind the eight ball as they're waiting for God to fulfill his promise. It seems almost intentional. God obviously could have touched Isaac, but Isaac prayed. He sought the Lord. This is very significant. Where did Ishmael come from? Well, it's not from your mother. It's from the concubine. And so maybe Isaac was learning from the example of his parents. Don't make the same mistakes. And so he sought the Lord. Notice it says, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, which is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to pray about things that are troubling us. Pray about them rather than resorting to the deeds of the flesh, the actions of the flesh. Because when we do that, we've got a bunch of Ishmaels running around. We've got a bunch of problems that we're going to have to deal with eventually. We create more problems than we're supposed to because we resort to the flesh. And we don't want to do that. We want to be like Isaac and just plead with the Lord and wait upon the Lord. Now we're going to find out God granted this plea 20 years later. He was pleading. Now, it may have been, he may have prayed and then she got pregnant right after that, but it took him 20 years to get to this point. Either way you want to look at it. It wasn't until 20 years later that the twins were born. And so we find that he was married at 40, he had his wife, he was together with her, and they were not having children. She was barren. Sounds familiar. And so God allowed this promise to be fulfilled through great difficulty. And that should be encouraging to you and to me, because God doesn't work on our time frames. He might tell us of good things that he has planned for us. He may even reveal a bit of his plan. But reality is that we don't have control of the timetable. God does things when he wants to. And as Christians, we've got to learn to say, okay, amen to that. So be it. If you want it now, I'll take it now. If you want me to wait, help me to be patient, and I will wait for that promise to be fulfilled. It is during those times that our faith is tested. It is during those times that we're tempted to rush off in the flesh and to perform something that we're not going to be pleased with later. And so be patient. Let the Lord have his way. Let the Lord work. The Lord answered his plea. But the children, verse 22, struggled together within her. She became pregnant. The children were struggling. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Do you see this young lady? Now, by this time she's a little older than a young lady. But, here she is. She was a woman who, when Eliezer came and met her and told her story about her master and that he wanted to bring her back to marry her master, and I believe it's the Lord's will. And she said, so be it. If it's God's will, I want to be in the center of God's will. And now they're praying, and she gets pregnant, and she's not sure what's going to happen. And this godly character that she has says, I'm going to go ask God what's wrong here. I'm going to seek the Lord. If all is well, why is this happening? She knew something was going on inside of her. And so she went to inquire of the Lord. God, what is this? Once again, we see prayer. Isaac prayed. and his wife prayed. Do you see the godly family here? As they're praying about things, this is what they learned from their examples set by Abraham and Sarah. Don't do it my way. And I think every one of us as parents, we can turn to our children and say the same thing. Don't do it my way. I tried it. It's the wrong way. We need to pass those lessons on to our children, teaching them to pray, teaching them to trust God, teaching them to seek the Lord, and don't do things in the flesh. And so she sought the Lord, and the Lord spoke to her. He said, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Once again, we have here divine choice. God chose one over the other. He chose the younger to be ruler over the older. This was something he already knew before the children had a chance to come out and be born. Now, I say this because we're going to look at the remainder of this story, and as we go through the story of Jacob, so often we have this impression of Jacob that he was just this conniving, weaselly guy, and he didn't deserve anything, and poor Esau, and as we look at this, we're going to see that this was divine choice. We're going to see the story how Jacob manipulated his brother and took away the birthright, and how he later on deceived his father to put the blessing on his head and all this. But all of it really is something that God was going to do anyway. And all Jacob was doing was living, again, in these lapses of faith. And what God wanted to bring about naturally, sometimes we become impatient and we start to do them in the flesh. God wanted to have this. This was already God's will, that Jacob was going to rule over Esau. It was already a done deal. But yet, because we're impatient, we find ourselves doing the same thing. So here we see God's plan. Two nations are going to be born out of these two children. And they're going to be struggling constantly. One will become stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger by God's divine plan. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. In other words, in confirmation to this story. Do this prediction. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Harry. That's what Esau means. Harry. I like it. Of course, it's not H-A-R-R-Y. It's H-A-I-R-Y. Harry. And it's interesting that he came out red. Later on, he's going to give up his birthright for a red lentil soup. And then we're going to find out later on, they actually change his name from Esau to Edom, which means red. So they named him Harry, but he picked up the nickname of Red because he was a redhead. So the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over him. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Jacob means one who takes the heel. It actually means someone who's going to trip you up, a supplanter, someone who is actually like a deceiver. This term heel catcher actually meant something in that day. It doesn't mean a lot to us. It doesn't mean the same to us. So there's the necessity to explain it a little bit. It was a term of deception. One that you can't trust him. Why? He's Jacob. Oh, that explains it. He's one of those. Yeah, he's the heel catcher, the one that always, snipping at your heels, always trying to gain advantage over you deceitfully. Oh, okay. And so when they named him this, because here he's got his brother by the heel. And so the older one is Esau, and the younger one is Jacob, who would be destined to rule his older brother. Isaac, they called his name Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So that's 20 years later. Verse 20, Isaac was 40 when he got married and 60 when the two boys were born. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, a lot of comments have been made about these words. I mean, once again, you know, you think the man's man, he's Esau. Everyone loves Esau. Why? He's a skillful hunter. And you know, you got to eat. After all, we're back there in the wilderness, you got to eat. Technically speaking, one might actually look at that and think, yeah, Esau's pretty valuable. But you didn't really need to be a skillful hunter back then. In other words, they call him a skillful hunter, but if you really look at the story, you kind of realize, so what? He was kind of pointless. He was useless. And they raised sheep and goats. They had all the food they needed. They were wealthy. They didn't need him to go out and hunt, but he did. In fact, the only other hunter that we know of in Scripture was Nimrod, and he became a vicious hunter. In fact, he actually became a man who was brutal and formed and shaped the world very much in a way that was contrary to God. Esau was doing something that was really pointless and useless. Wasn't necessary. He was a man that chased women. We find out later on in chapter 26. He married two women at once and just liked women. He was a man who despised his birthright, a man that really lived according to the flesh, did what he felt he wanted to do, did not have a heart for God at all. He only lived for himself. So he was a skillful hunter. Why is that bad? Because his father had a lot of sheep, a lot of herds that needed to be tended. But if you're hunting, you can't tend the flock. Whereas Jacob was a mild man. And the word mild man doesn't mean he was effeminate, as some might say. He was a man who was, according to the words mild man, actually can mean, the word is, I believe, tan in Hebrew. And it means more to be complete. It's the same word that was used of Job. When God had the conversation with the devil and God called him perfect in all his ways. The word means perfect, complete, mature, in that all that he does is well-rounded, all that he does is good. And so we see the different characters, the different nature of these two guys, where Esau was a man of the flesh, whereas Jacob was a well-mannered man, a well-rounded man who understood things. He understood life. He understood the need to care for the sheep and the flock. We see that Isaac loved the man of the flesh, whereas Rebekah loved the mild-mannered young man of Jacob. Now, Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore, his name was called Edom, red. This name red, Edom, came from the foolishness of the stew, not from the color of his hair. As I said earlier, I was joking earlier. But it came because he became known as the fool who gave up his birthright for a morsel of stew, for this red stuff. And he says, "I am weary." Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" There is great foolishness in this. He walked in from the field. He wasn't about to die. But to the man of the flesh, the moment is more important than the great need. What is the birthright? What is the significance of the birthright? Why is that so important? Why is that such a thing to be sought after? Some have said that the birthright is more than just a greater inheritance, a greater responsibility for the family. But the birthright carries with it also a spiritual responsibility. For it was the head of the family who would then lead the family, passing on the laws of God to the family, would hear from God and lead the family. It was the one with this birthright who would actually set up the altar and be responsible for the sacrificing to the Lord by the family. And the thought of leaving this in the hands of a man like Esau, no doubt, disgusted a spiritual man like Jacob. Jacob was a spiritual man. He was the favorite of his mother. And Rebekah loved the Lord and sought the Lord and wanted to do the Lord's bidding. And she no doubt passed that on to her son Jacob. Now, Jacob did have a problem. He had a flesh that he had to deal with. He was deceitful. He didn't mind playing a little bit with manipulation. That was no problem for him. And it was really no problem for God either, because God knows how to deal with manipulating people. God knows how to deal with people who rely upon their flesh. And he knows how to break someone of those bad habits. But here we find that Jacob now is trying to take the birthright away. And I do believe it was not because he was trying to swindle him, but I believe there was a motive within Jacob's heart that was saying, no way, I can't let my brother take this responsibility. He can't handle it. It would be an embarrassment. And I believe that Rebekah understood that Isaac was a chosen man for a purpose, and that Jacob was the one chosen by God according to the prophecy, that Jacob was going to be the one to lead the family, to rule the family. And so the birthright had to be his. The problem is they may have taken it upon themselves to do the work when God may have done it a little bit differently. But God allows things to happen, and we don't always know why. And so Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. What is the birthright to me? I don't care. That's indication that he despised the birthright, didn't care for it, didn't want it. Esau said, look, I'm sorry, in verse 33, then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. In Hebrews chapter 12, you know, it's something, like I said, so often we say bad things about Jacob. What a conniver, what a trickster, what all these things. And all those things are true. But nowhere in Scripture do we find that God rebukes Jacob for his behavior. In fact, quite the opposite is true about Esau. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, it talks about, actually earlier, it talks about us living our lives for the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone should fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for a morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, and later on we'll see the story, he's going to plead with tears that he might get his birthright back. For we know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. In other words, that there are certain things that cannot be repented of. And Esau was one of those classic examples that no matter how hard you repent, no matter how many times you apologize, you will not be able to restore yourself to the original status. You will not be able to undo that which you did. The consequences must run their course. And this is the situation that we see with Esau. Though he sought this repentance with tears, none was found for him. He became a great nation. He lived out his life in the blessings of the Lord. That's true. But he was never able to receive that birthright back. But the Bible calls him a fornicator and a profane person. He despised his birthright. He hated it or didn't care about it. He didn't treat it with the proper respect that he was supposed to treat it with. You and I have been given a birthright. That birthright of being called the children of God. And to despise that would really be a very shameful thing. To despise what God has done for us, it should really cause us and inspire us to live for God. If we do not, then we become a bit like Esau. That's what the author was saying in Hebrews. Let's not be like that who gave up the blessings of God for a morsel of bread. That's what we're doing every time we give up the holy life of God and play with the filth of the world, the sinful practices of the world, the sexual sins, homosexuality, all of the ugly things of drugs and alcohol, and we choose that instead of living in the holiness of God. Peter talked about the pig that returns to the mud, or the dog that returns to its vomit. There's no way that we should be acting that way. When we've been cleansed by the Lord, we should live as children of the Lord and not return to that filth. And that's precisely what Esau did. He gave it all up for the morsel of bread, for a moment of pleasure, a bowl of soup. When really, he had enough strength, he could have made himself a sandwich. And chances are his brother was making soup for the family anyway. He was going to get a bowl later. But he wanted it now. I want it now. Oh, how much trouble I've caused in my own life because I had to have it now. You know buyer's remorse? I invented it. I invented that. How many times I bought something impulsively and turned to my wife on the way out of the store thinking, what did we just do? We got to go back. And turned right around and gave it back. I'm sorry, I don't know what I was thinking. I was possessed by the momentary struggles of the flesh. You know, and the guy looks at you like, what? Never mind, just give me my money back. You know, they don't understand the stupid things we go through in our minds, in our flesh, but the struggles are there constantly. The moment of saying, I'm just going to take just one drink is all I'm going to take. It's only one drink. And that one drink leads to a stupid night of retarded behavior that just ruins our Christian witness and everything else. And we think, what are we doing? For a moment of pleasure? For just a taste of something that's just going to get us in trouble? And the sexual pleasures, all these things are just momentary compared to the eternal life that God has given to us. Let those things go. We have to be so disciplined in our lives that we say no to those things because we make it our aim on this earth to live a life that's pleasing to our God. The birthright of being a child of God is far greater than anything this world has to offer. There's nothing this world has for us that is that important.